your faithfulness. Those that are seeing your bulletin, that we are ahead on church budget, which is not what you would expect in the midst of a pandemic with, you know, I'd say about probably a third of our church still worshiping from afar and not coming. But I just thank you for your faithfulness, those that are here and those from afar, that the Lord has continued to bless. Again, thank you, Bill, for leading out last week. I understand you were telling fishing stories. So that was really, really good. I hope, I already know that was a blessing. I've heard that from several folks, so I just praise God for your help and assistance, and am looking for you to be ready for that next date that I've put before you, and I'll talk to you afterwards. Last weekend, we had Bev and I had the opportunity to go to the Living Hope Center, is what it's called, in Virginia. Micah and Anya had been out in Virginia for a wedding, one of their friends' weddings, and so they stayed out there. And we had a board retreat. There's an organization I belong to that we study the Bible, and specifically the gospel that was of Jesus Christ, especially as it was sent to this church by messengers in the late 1800s. And that group has a board retreat once a year. And so our goal was to meet together. And we met at the Living Hope Retreat, which is basically Mark Finley and his wife Tina set up a evangelistic training program and Bible school. And associated with that is a retreat center where pastors and different groups can come, and they basically want to promote people to come and to worship and to recover, just draw close to God in various ways. So, as you know, Mark Finley now is no longer working for It Is Written. He has been the assistant to the president, General Conference president, for a number of years. It's not very often you can sit down next to the assistant to General Conference president and ask them some questions. I asked them some questions for you, Kathy, and I can answer those later for you. I knew you'd be interested in that. It was a blessed weekend. Our topic of discussion and study was the third angel's message, which is the, as Mark Finley says, the Shema of Adventism. So we divided that up into various talks throughout the weekend. The first angel's message, the second angel's message, the third angel's message, how that term was used in Spirit of Prophecy, and that was my assignment to look through that. And then someone looked at how that topic was addressed in the writings of A.T. Jones, and someone looked at how it was addressed in the topic of another Adventist pioneer, E.J. Wagner. And it was a blessed weekend, and there is one thing in the third angel's message that we're going to touch on indirectly in the Bible story that we're going to look at this morning. We're again looking at the healing miracles of Jesus. We are ending the second year of Jesus' ministry. We're going through these chronologically. Remember, Jesus' public ministry was 3.5 years. And we are now coming to the end of his second year of public ministry when this particular healing miracle happened. Before we read the scripture, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word this morning. And now, as we open your word, we ask that the inspirer of that word, your Spirit, in men's hearts, directing them to write these things on these pages and to preserve them through time to the point that we are today. We ask, Father, that as we open and read them, that you will bring them alive to our heart and apply them where they're needed, Father. You know the wounds that each one of us comes with this morning, and you know how to attend those, and we ask and give you permission to do that. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This healing miracle of Jesus we're calling this Healing the Tormented, is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 9, verse 1. Also found in Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 20. And also found in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. And I am going to be reading this passage from Luke chapter 8 and then just referencing some specific points that also come out in Matthew and Mark's account of this as well. So reading then in Luke chapter 8, we're going to start with the 26th verse. I wouldn't expect the wind to be coming from that direction. It's really weird. I'd think it would come from there, but there it is. Sometimes the unexpected happens. Okay, starting in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met he a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he had worn no clothes, nor did he live in a house. The homeless situation was dire with this man, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also had seen it told them by what means he had been demon-possessed and was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him, Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demon had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house, tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, the prequel to this story, if you just look right before that in your Bible, is the storm. The storm, they're traveling in a boat and they're headed across the river to this region, the east side of Galilee, and a storm comes up and starts to blow. The waves are tormenting the boat, and the disciples inside the boat, and they are screaming and yelling at the top of their lungs, "Lord, we perish." And they're trying their best with all their efforts and all their strength to keep the boat afloat. And you'll remember they looked and they didn't, "Where's Jesus in this? How come he's not here?" And he was asleep in the boat, in the back of the boat, actually. And they awoke him, and he woke and with complete calmness and serenity stood. He asked them where their faith was, and he told the winds, "Peace, be still." And their question in their mind is, "Who can this be that the winds and the waves obey him?" I mean, he's healed lepers, he's healed demoniacs, he just healed the widow's son of Nain and raised him from the dead not too long before this. Who is this that the winds and the waves would obey him? In this prequel, I just want to read this from The Desire of Ages. It says, "Absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, they had forgotten that Jesus was on board." Do we ever forget that Jesus is on board and get absorbed in our efforts to save ourselves? And that was the situation here. And going on a little further down, she writes, "When Jesus was awakened to meet the storm, he was in perfect peace. There was no trace of fear or word or look, for no fear was in his heart. But he rested not in the possession of almighty power." Get this. This is really important because we're tempted to cut this out of the story. "He rested not in the possession of almighty power." I mean, he was God, right? "But he had set aside this almighty power. It was not as the master of earth and sea and sky that he reposed in quiet. The power he had laid down, that power he had laid down, and he says, 'I can of my own self do nothing.' He trusted in the Father's might. It was in faith in God's love and care, that Jesus rested. And the power of the word that stilled the storm was the power of God." And that is the prequel. That is the storm that they just endured. And now they step off out of the boat, perhaps it's morning, and they get to the other side of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes is located on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Gadarenes itself means the reward at the end. It is also called the Gergesenes, which means a stranger drawing near. And it is also referred to in the Bible as the Decapolis. Decapolis is Decapolis, 10 cities. So it was the region of 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, extending somewhat to the east side of the Jordan, south of that, and perhaps a little to the north as well, Decapolis. Jesus comes back to the Decapolis after this event. I'm going to fast forward. He comes back to the Decapolis a few months later. Now it'll be in the early part of his third year of ministry. He comes back. And what takes place here paves the way for his reception then. For when he came back, his reception was completely different than what we read here. When he comes back, they bring their lame, they bring their sick, they bring all those that have various illnesses, and thousands come when he comes back a few months later. And this is important because what's going to happen here is preparing the way, and I think it's important for us to not cut short what we think our effort results of our efforts are. And while they seem small and insignificant at times, we don't know where they're going to lead and where it's going to lead to down the road. And here, a few months later, Jesus comes back, and what he sent and what prepared, the missionary that he prepared, the one missionary, prepared the ground for the huge reception. And he ended up, that is when he fed the 4,000 in that same area. As he came back to Decapolis, there were thousands that came and thousands that came to hear us. Their hearts had changed. Just a few months of this one person ministering to his family and in friends. And so that's the Decapolis. And that's where he ends. But that's not their heart toward Jesus now. Yes, sir. This is the place. Yes. And that was maybe 3-4 months, less than 6 months for sure. And so exactly, that is exactly right. A great multitude came to him when they came back. So they get to this other side, and here they're stepping out of the boat. And no sooner had they stepped out of the boat, out of the storm that they had just come from, they now step into the storm, which was of much greater magnitude than what they had just come out of. For these two men, this one gospel, two of the gospels say that it's one man and really only speak of the one man. In Matthew's gospel, it speaks of two. It was two, right, in Matthew's gospel. And probably the other two gospels only mention one because perhaps it was just the one that was actually speaking and engaging. And so that's the part that stood out and that the other gospels focused on. But Matthew speaks of two, and so no sooner had they stepped out of the boat than these two men, it says, from the city, who they had had demons possessed for a long time. Now, at best, they had shreds of clothes on them. The Bible actually suggests they had absolutely no clothes on them. So picture this scene. You're stepping out of the boat. They were homeless. They were lived among the cliffs and the tombs. You remember tombs in those days were carved out of rocks and stones were rolled in front of them. They had chains and shackles that had been broken into pieces, obviously at attempts to control and refrain these men. But the Bible says they could not be tamed. What's the opposite of tame? Yeah, wild. Okay, that's it. They were wild. These were wild two men. And it says also that always, all night and all day, they would cry and cut themselves. So they would be cutting themselves. And they would be carrying on. Matthew adds that the situation in the area was so dangerous that no one could pass that way. It was just off limits. No one would even go there. How is it that Jesus happened to land on this particular shore in this particular place? Is God leading? God's leading Jesus all the way. Sometimes we think in our life that, oh man, why is this happening to me? And that's what the disciples were thinking. Why is this happening to us? We could have landed any place on this shore. And as soon as they were rushing, that one's done. I don't need that one anymore. But I don't want to litter. So, Roger, could you pick that up for me and grab that so it doesn't? Thank you. Thanks. You could just put it in your pocket. That's good. Evangelism. Okay. So they see all this coming and these men coming and running at them. So if you saw two naked men with broken off shackles and chains around their wrists and ankles, what would you do? Yeah, so they ran to the boat, and as they got to the boat and looked as they were jumping in to help Jesus into the boat, they saw that Jesus was not there. He was still there, probably not far from the boat, but standing there as these men were right in his face. And Jesus stood there. And it says in the Bible that they worshiped, the two men worshiped him. Isn't that odd to you that it would use those words to worship? Two demon-possessed men would worship him. So remember, the word means to literally, the word worship means to bow down before, like a dog before his master. I mean, you know when your dog is so happy to see you, they bow down and they get down and they kind of crawl up to you. That's the picture. That's the picture that comes when you read it in the Bible, the word worship. And that's what they did. They were bowed down before him. Coming to the feet of Jesus, imagine, now we're picturing these demon-possessed men, and there's demons, right? Imagine the men inside these men that are demon-possessed. Imagine what they are feeling, controlled and impulsed in ways they don't want to be. How do you think their heart is actually crying out right now as they are being tossed at the... You know the woman caught in adultery, thrown at Jesus' feet? I kind of get that picture. And they're there. And they want to cry out. And they see someone that maybe could help them. Plead him. Someone that may help them escape their situation. Sensing the presence of one that perhaps could free them from the inner captivity and torment that they experienced. Do you think they were tormented? They were tormented. And can you imagine what those men themselves must have felt at that time? It makes me think of this verse in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. It's onward. It's a verse you're all familiar with, and we like to quote this all when we think of our weakness as Christians and followers of God. Paul writes this: I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one whom wills to do good. In other words, I want to do good, but there's this law that dwells in me, that wants to do something else. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man, Paul crying out, you remember this verse, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you think that was the cry of these two men, wrapped within these demon-possessed bodies? It was that over and over times 10 they were crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And Paul's words in Romans 7 is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A chance for deliverance. You can imagine that they, just as the men were about to cry out in their own voices for help, another voice comes out as Jesus says to them, Spirit, come out of them. There's a pause. Usually when Jesus casts out a demon, the demon goes out. But in this case, there's a pause. There's some dialogue, which is really weird. The demon actually says to Jesus, after he tells them, go, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And they ask him this question, which is a really weird question. Have you come to torment me? There's something, as I've been thinking about this passage the last couple weeks, and in light of thinking about the three angels' messages and some of the events that happen at the end of time, there's some light to this passage that I had never seen before. And you know when you read a passage of Scripture and something is new and you've never seen it, and you get so excited when you see that? And that was how I felt when I saw this, because I have never seen this parallel in this passage before. We are getting some insight as to what's happening to the fallen beings and how fallen beings respond in the presence of Jesus. Have you come to torment me? I mean, think about it. Who has Jesus tormented since he's been here on the earth during his ministry? He's tormented nobody. He's healed people. He's only brought comfort and deliverance to people's lives. And I thought to myself, why would it be any different for fallen men and women than for fallen angels? Why would he not have the same heart for them? Why would they think in their wildest imagination that he had come to torment them? Now, you and I might think, well, they deserve it. He's coming back as King of Kings, and he's going to torment those that are doing wrong, and that's how it's going to happen. But this gives us incredible insight to what happens actually with the devil and his angels at the end of time. And it gives us incredible insight to God's heart to the lost and how he deals with the lost at the end of time. Because he's dealing with lost angels, isn't he? He's not coming to torment them. He's coming to help this man. I can see him saying, as a matter of fact, I'll help you too, to the angels, to the fallen angels, the demons that have possessed him. Why wouldn't he help them if they would be helped? But their heart and their perception of him is that he is going to be tormenting them. As a matter of fact, being in the presence of self-sacrificing love is torment to them. So Jesse's question is, do they actually believe that he would be cruel to them? I think what they believe is they realize the reality is that when a fallen heart, a selfish, inward-bent heart comes face-to-face with complete self-sacrificing love, it is painful. It is tormenting. And I think that reality is what they know. And they also know, we know from Scripture, that there is a time. For instance, you can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. There is a time to come. And let's look at those verses real quick. Take a little detour. And look at those verses real quick in Revelation chapter 20. There is a time to come. And the fallen angels know of this time to come. And they're asking, is this the time? Is this the time that you've come to put us in the abyss? Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us, the other version says, don't send us to a faraway country. Is this the time? Don't let this be the time. And this is the time they're speaking of. In Revelation chapter 20, they know that there is a time coming that is reserved for them. Then I saw, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. That word is abyss. There's a key. There's something that's a lock. There's a time that's going to come when there is an abyss that the fallen angels and the devil will face, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. there is a time when there is an abyss coming, and that's what they're asking. Is this the time? And at the verse 7, if you move ahead, then when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from the prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together to battle whose number is in the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved and the city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who received them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented. Tormented. And I think what we are seeing, and when I look at this picture of what's happening as these demons are coming face to Christ, this is what they're asking. Is this the time? Is this the time that we're going to be tormented? Is this the time we're going to feel in its full weight a revelation of all that we have done, in contrast that all have you have done on our behalf and the behalf of all of the fallen universe? So Jesus said, "What is your name?" And the demons replied, "Legion, for we are many." And they said, "Do not send us out into the country." And they begged for him not to send them into the abyss, as Luke says. And that's what they're referring to. Is this the time? And they begged him to send them into the pigs. Now, what do you think that represents? I mean, think about it. Did Jesus command the demons to go into the pigs? No. They asked him. It was their request. Can we go into the pigs instead? And so Jesus said, "Okay, as you wish." And they went into the pigs. And what was the result? As the demons, as the fallen angels made their way and found their way into the unclean animals, what happened to those fallen, unclean animals when they were overtaken by the demons? They ran, and they ran, and they ran uncontrollably over the abyss into the lake. And this time, not the lake of fire, but into a lake of water. And they drown. Do you see the parallel? Do you see the parallel between what's happening and how Jesus is dealing with these demons, and how ultimately how Jesus is going to deal with the problem at the end of time, with the devil and his angels and all those that decide to say, I want to be a pig outside your kingdom? And the natural result is when they are taken over. And this is the picture that's given in the Bible, is they're taken over. And then they follow and they drive themselves off. God allows them to go into the pigs. He doesn't command them to go into the pigs. He allows them to go in and allows them to fall off and to jump in the lake itself. We are told in, I'm going to just go forward to this, the book Great Controversy, an interesting observation that was made about how Jesus deals with the lost at the end of time. And these are the words: "Could those whose hearts are filled with hatred of God, of truth and holiness mingle with the heavenly throng and join their songs of praise? Could they endure the glory of God and the Lamb? That's the question. Could the fallen angels, could Lucifer, could those that decide, I don't want to follow God in the end of time, could they find joy in heaven? Could they find joy in eternity? The answer? Thanks. The answer is no. No, no, she goes on to write. Years of probation were granted them that they might form characters for heaven, but they have never trained the mind to love purity. They have never learned the language of heaven, and now it is too late. A life of rebellion against God has unfitted them for heaven. Its purity, its holiness, and peace would be torture. It would be torment. The glory of God would be a consuming fire. They would long to flee from what from that holy place. They would welcome destruction that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. Now listen to this. The destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice. Their exclusion from heaven is voluntary. With themselves and just and merciful on the part of God. You see, in this story, the demons don't let us go to the abyss. Don't let us feel the torment. Can we go to the God will let us have the desires of our heart. You don't want to be with Jesus? You don't want Jesus to help you? You don't want to be delivered from the things that he can deliver you from? That's fine. As much as it's going to hurt him to let you do it, he lets them have the desires of their heart. So the desires of these demons were to go into pigs, and they did. And the result of that was forthcoming. They cast themselves into the lake of water, and ultimately at the end of time, they will cast themselves into a lake of fire to relieve themselves from the torment of being in the presence of a God who would give all for them. And so the rest of the story, he's cast out and the town people hears about it. These pigs go off the cliff and they're furious. What's going on? They have to come check it out. And they come out, lots of them come out to see what was going on. And there they see the demon-possessed men sitting at the feet of Jesus. They're clothed. They have clothes on now. This place that was so dangerous that no one would even pass by, they're there and they're standing there and it looks safe. Yet it's safe and they're at the feet of Jesus and they're somehow afraid. And they were afraid. And they heard what happened and how it happened, and they heard about the pigs, and now they're more afraid. Yep, profit margin. Profit margin. And they say, just leave. We don't want you here. And so look, what does Jesus do? You want to go to pigs? Okay, I'll go to pigs. You want me to leave? Okay. You don't want me here? Okay. So he steps back in the boat, they get that back in the boat, and they leave. But has Jesus given up on them? No, because he circles back and he comes back three, four months later, and he knows this man, these men wanted to go with him don't leave us here. These people have only chained us up. These people hate us. These people have, they're going to, no, don't come with, you're not coming with me. Go back to your family. Go back to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Simple evangelistic instructions. Tell what the Lord has done for you. And the results that came of that were thousands came out to see Jesus when he came back, and multitudes came to bring their sick, and more were healed. Jesus knows all about timing, and he will never force himself upon any people or any one of our hearts. So what are the lessons to learn? Well, number one, too often, like the disciples, we're trying to save ourselves. In the prequel, remember the storm? We're trying to save ourselves. We do things to try to remedy a problem. Too often, in desperation, we wait till desperation until we turn to Jesus. Any of you experience that? Yeah, we experience that. So too often, oh, that we would learn that lesson to turn to him first and every time. Lesson two, we should never forget that Jesus calmed the storm and healed the sick and cast out demons and raised the dead, not because he was a God of infinite power. He was God who had laid aside all his power. And that it was by faith in God's love and care and the power that stilled the torment of the storm or released the men from the torment of the demons was the power of his heavenly Father. Why is that important to know and make that distinction? In like manner, as Jesus became one of humanity, he is telling humanity, this you too can do. You can put your faith in the God of heaven, and what he has done in me, I will do in you and for you. And that is available for us today by virtue of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his continual ministry for us in our behalf in heaven today. Number three, not all storms and tempests that torment are caused by natural disturbances. But the Bible clearly portrays that an enemy of souls is alive and well, and if we would ever be mindful, not preoccupied, but mindful, quietly mindful of these realities, we would more likely ever keep our grasp firm on Christ and not stray from his side. If the curtains of the unseen realm could be pulled back and we could see the battle that was actually taking place, I think our lives, our devotional life, our prayer life, our day-to-day communion with God would change exponentially if we allowed ourselves to realize that there is a controversy going on, not only for your soul, but the soul of your family, the soul of your friends, the soul of your neighbors, the souls of those that you work for, and the souls of your community and country. Number four, like the disciples here, when trouble comes, it's always find ourselves really easy to retreat from those troubles. But like Jesus, we should learn to hold our course, stand our ground next to Jesus. And number five, when dealing with others that are bound by circumstances of inner demons, figurative or literal, don't add to their torment by binding them with more chains and fetters, but consider their circumstance and their heart, the inner torment they must be feeling, and find ways to bring healing and help and bring them to the one who can deliver them from any torment. And finally this, Jesus never comes to torment now or even in the end. He doesn't come to torment. Righteous or unrighteous, saved or lost, fallen or unfallen, he does not come to torment. This is not what God does. Is there torment in God's presence? Well, let's just say this. There need not be. Yet the Bible clearly says there is torment before the Lamb. The demons felt tormented in Jesus' presence, and at last the devil and his angels and the lost will ultimately be tormented as they cast themselves off the precipice in this story into the lake of water. Ultimately, the fallen and the lost will cast themselves off into the precipice of the lake of fire. It will be their own desire, ultimately. It will be their request. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die?" That's God's question for us and for all mankind. So what's the appeal? Well, the appeal is going to come in two questions. The first one is this: what torments you? What torments me? Our anger, our unfaithfulness, our inconsistency, our failure to turn to him first when the storms of life hit, etc. What is it that torments us? There is not a torment or a tormented one in the world that God is not able to deliver, and he's able to bring relief to it all. So the question for us is it our desire that he would do that for us? Is that your desire this morning? The second question in the appeal is this: what great thing has Jesus done for you? Now, as you're trying to think about it, you might be tempted to go blank and not be able to think of anything. But I know if you've given some time, you would come up with a huge list of great things that Jesus has done for you. Let's just think of a couple. He has left the eternal presence of his heavenly Father in the courts of heaven. And he's left the perpetual praise of heaven and the courts there to come to earth as a man of humble station and means, with no place to lay his head, and suffer at the hand of those here. The inhabitants of this planet, and ultimately die on the cross of Calvary. He died not merely physical torture on a Roman cross, but he bore the iniquity and transgression of the world. He carried that iniquity, being tempted in all points like as we are. He knows what we feel and what we struggle with. We do not have a high priest, the Bible says, that cannot sympathize with our weakness, which means he could sympathize with that weakness that he took upon himself, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he who was one with the Father gave his life, while the weight of your sin and mine crushed out his life in such a way that he could barely feel the physical pain, we are told. The sin he bore so separated him from his heavenly Father that he could not feel his presence at the cross, and yielded his life while the press of sin eclipsed all hope of coming forth from the grave a victor. And in so doing, the faith of Jesus was manifest for you and I, because he would not have the comforts and security of heaven for himself if he could not have you. That's what he's done for you today. That's what he's done for you. Would he deliver you from your tempest, your torment, your demons? Of course he would. He that spared not his own son, how would he not freely give us all things, Romans 8 says. So the final appeal is the same appeal that Jesus gave those demon-possessed men that were delivered that day. Return to your own house and your friends and tell what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this story, the realities in this story that are recorded here for us. Help us, Father, to never, ever feel that it is your intent or desire to torment us. Help us to realize, Father, that the real tormentor comes from the selfishness and sin of this world, and that when held in the human heart, creates pain and separation from the one who loves us more than life itself, and that is you. Father, we ask you to please deliver us from those things that torment us. You know for each one of us, Father, what that is right now. And I ask by your Spirit that you would draw close and be a healing balm to each heart and bring strength and courage, fortitude and faith where it's needed. Rise us up, Father, and send us forth to our friends and our homes to share those wonderful things that you have done and continue to do on our behalf. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 21 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will make all things new." That is his desire for you today. Have a blessed Sabbath.